The year was 1925. Pope Pius IX was concerned about the rising tide of fascism and secularism that was investing itself in his home country of Italy and throughout all of Europe. It was also the year that Benito Mussolini had risen the tide of the fascist party and had been installed as the prime minister. And there was an understanding that was happening throughout Italy and other parts of Europe that wanted to equate the nation state with nearly divine status. That the political power of the state should have unreserved loyalty from the populace. That the state was sovereign over all matters of commerce and industry, of government and education, of church and all things which people gathered. The state ruled. And there should be no question of its power or of its prominence. The Pope, of course, was deeply concerned of the Catholics in his country, other Catholics around the world, of other Christians. And so he sought to install a feast day for the church, a day for everyone to remember as people of faith in Jesus Christ, that it is God's kingdom that deserves ultimate and primary allegiance. That God's kingdom should not be equated with any earthly kingdom. And so he began the solemnity of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, what we commonly call Christ the King Sunday, hoping to remind individuals of faith that Jesus was the supreme ruler, and that it was His way, it was His ministry, it was His message that should be listened to above all others. Christ the King Sunday. It later became identified with the end of the Christian year, and it is something that we practice here in this congregation. And you may ask why. What's a Baptist church doing following the lectionary and wondering and worried about Christ the King Sunday? Well, if you're new to us, it may be helpful for you to learn, and something that may be good for us to be reminded of. You know, we're really not your typical Baptist church. In fact, I personally have found more unity with Presbyterians and Episcopalians and AME pastors and Methodist pastors and Disciples of Christ pastors in this city than I have with the Baptist pastors of which my name identifies. And there's a group of ministers that meet on a regular basis of those different denominations. And we talk about the lectionary, and part of the reason I preach lectionary text is to be in conversation with my peers in whom I get such strength and such help. And we go through all of the lectionary each Sunday. And we follow the Christian liturgical year every year. Not just picking and choosing what pieces we want to listen to, but seeking to live under the discipline of this way of being Christian. And so, next week, first Sunday of Advent, the beginning of the Christian year all over again, as we seek to tell the story of Jesus through the calendar of the church. Four Sundays where we prepare ourselves for the birth of Jesus in the world, followed then by Epiphany and the baptism of the Lord, His early years, as we make the turn toward Ash Wednesday and Lent, where we seek to draw ourselves closer into Jesus' earthly ministry and His life and what he said and who he was and how he went about his style of being human in the world as an indication of how we too, made in his name, may follow him. Culminating, as all of you know, in Holy Week, where we walk that final week with Jesus that led to his arrest, his execution by the state. Remembering that we follow the mark of a crucified Christ and a suffering God, and that there are times where our life of faith requires us to walk through the shadows and the darkness of experience. To be followed with the glory of Easter, the eternal joy that God has brought to the world, that we are living into, the hope that God ultimately will prove victorious. And we live into that reality for a few weeks until it's time for Pentecost, when the gift of the Holy Spirit falls upon the church. We recognize that this work of being in Christ and with Christ and living through Christ is not in our own power, but is given to us by God's Spirit. And that we, the church, have this important responsibility to live the life of Christ into the world as a faithful group of individuals gathered around a sacred table and a living grace and a transforming love. And that that Spirit comes to us as the church through that now long period called ordinary time, where we seek as the church to live true to the life of Jesus and to our own expression. Turning us now to where we are, the communion of the saints, celebration of our heritage, and the final Sunday of the Christian year. Christ is the King Sunday. That's the story. The story that we cycle year after year after year after year after year, because we recognize that every year we'll have a different story in the earth that challenges the story of Jesus and the story of the church. That we will go through these cycles in our own personal history of being up and then down. And that the steadiness of the story of Jesus through the community of faith helps guide us and bind us and anchor us and give us courage. And to recognize that story has to be told over and over and over and over and over again. This year, as I move into Advent, I am seeking to draw courage from the story of the Hebrew prophets, to gain from their witness a way to be faithful to the life of Christ in the world. That we would live into this history, this faithful history, of how God has worked in past centuries and how God promises to still work in these centuries of which we live. That God is still God. And in the cyclic nature of our own ups and downs of life, God still speaks. And God has something for us to remember and to do. And that history will always ebb and flow. But God's call remains the same. This lectionary text then pushes me to Jeremiah today as we think about his life and his ministry. And so I invite you for a moment to enter into the experience of the later 6th century before Jesus, BCE, before the Common Era. And hear the story again of Jeremiah. A faithful prophet of God who was faced with very challenging circumstances of life. Jeremiah heard the call of God when he was but a youth. It was a time of enthusiasm and a time of youth for his country, Israel. The time he heard the call, there was a young king who was 21 when Jeremiah heard that call, but that king had become ruler of the country when he was just 8 years old after the assassination of his father. He was deemed by history a faithful and good king. A king named Josiah who installed many great reforms. He helped the people feel enthusiastic about their faith and about the purpose and plan of God into their world. He was a king who was concerned about the vulnerable, who took care of the needs of his community. He was a king who perhaps was the one who supervised the assemblage of the Hebrew Bible that we still use today. Josiah ministered and ruled during a time of enthusiasm and prosperity when there was great promise for the future. But his life was cut short at the age of 39, and Israel began to move into a dark and challenging period, succeeded by his sons, one of whom only reigned for 3 months before he was killed. The country was torn apart, and that political power became more and more consolidated. There was a need to protect the power of the powerful. And there was a less desire to take care of the vulnerable. Jeremiah is watching this whole thing unfold. This movement of a country of great power and possibility as it devolved into corruption within and foreign trouble without. Jeremiah became a prophet of uncomfortableness. While other prophets were preaching peace and unity, Jeremiah was saying there's trouble coming and we need to be ready. That God is not pleased with this consolidation of power that is protecting the elites. And if we're not concerned about those who have great crisis and needs among us, then we will be most pitied of all nations. Jeremiah continues his ministry of opposition and resistance, calling the people to a higher way of life, calling the people to a compassionate way of life, calling the people to not merely be secured by armor and the weight of the security of the kingdom, and to recognize that God has a standard of justice of which they must pay attention. There becomes a plot to take Jeremiah's life. Somehow Jeremiah gets wind of this plot and he prays to God, "Is this what you really called me to do? Where my own life is being threatened?" And in his prayer before God of saying, "Is this uncomfortableness really your will for me?" God says, "Hang on, Jeremiah, because it's only going to get worse." Jeremiah is arrested. He's put into the stocks. He's thrown into a pit. And he spends the bulk of his ministry lamenting the direction his country has gone. And he wished he could have been deemed crazy by history, but instead he was validated. And in 586, the Babylonians from the north arose in power with a tidal wave of war sweeping through Israel, destroying the beloved city of Jerusalem, leveling the temple, and taking the Israelites into slavery. It was a time of lament, weeping and wailing. And in the Jewish wisdom tradition of the Midrash, there is always a parallel presentation of Moses on one hand and Jeremiah on the other hand, both doing God's work, both doing God's will, both living parallel lives through different periods of history. Moses had ministered for 40 years. So had Jeremiah. Moses had ministered in the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and so had Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been rescued by a slave, Ebed-Melech, in the same way that Moses, as a little baby, had been rescued by the slave of the Pharaoh daughter. That Moses oftentimes had to stand against his community of faith, as did Jeremiah. And that Jeremiah, known traditionally as the weeping prophet, is a significant voice just like Moses is. For just as Moses had led Israel out of the 400 years of Egyptian bondage, Jeremiah, as a part of his people, had to walk with him in the lonely return back into Babylonian enslavement. That the story of the Hebrew Bible is a circle. You see, one of the things that's happened in our reading of Scripture is we just want to listen to Moses and the story of victory, and we become very uncomfortable with the story of Jeremiah and the story of suffering. But faithful communities have been reminded that both are parts of the redemptive history. Both are parts of the saving story. Both are experiences that faithful people have had to endure. Both are ways in which we have sought to hear a word from the Lord in a time of confusion and uncertainty. Both have been tutelages for us to determine, where is my allegiance? Where do I place my ultimate loyalty? Where is my God in the midst of challenge and difficulty? Am I a person of faith only when things are easy, or will I be a person of faith when things prove hard? Will I still have faith in God when everything else falls apart? Tough question. It's a question I'm wrestling with. And I'm seeking to find hope from parts of the faithful tradition that inspire me. Whether that's Pope Pius in the early 20th century Italy, or perhaps better, Jeremiah in 6th century Palestine. Maybe that voice of hope comes for me from Baptist dissenters of the 17th and 18th century. Baptists who decided that to be faithful in Christ meant that they stood in opposition to the powers that be, and found in that experience great fidelity and great joy. Where might we gain our confidence? Is it in an earthly kingdom? Is it in a political victory? Is it in our imaginations about what's good for our country and how we perhaps only have the solution of what is best and what is right? Or is the message that we have heard from prophets and priest, and yes, even our Lord Jesus, that God is the ultimate allegiance, and that God is a God of justice who demands fairness for the vulnerable, that God is concerned with those whom have no advocate, whom have no one to stand up for them, that God wishes people of faith to give voice to those who are suffering, that God is concerned deeply passionately, viscerally concerned with the needs of all humanity, not a segment of humanity. That God requires us to look beyond skin color and national identity and immigration status and practice of religion and sexual orientation to embrace a humanity of which the image of God dwells, that God calls us to not become victims of the waves of the world and the ways in which they collide against God's great love for all. That people of faith are to be ennobled and strengthened, not by something that's passing away, but by an eternal message that God loves and cares for the least and the lost and the forgotten. And that includes everyone. And that God invites us into the beautiful fellowship of standing with those who may be different than us in order to communicate God's great eternal love. And God has a message. A message for the least, the lost, the vulnerable. And that message is, I love you, I care for you, I'm here for you, and I'm asking for a people to rise up with me in order to communicate that great love. Someone said to me this week, don't drink the kumbaya. That we perhaps are steadying ourselves for a very important and difficult challenge. The people that we have stood with historically as a faith congregation might be those who will be quickly threatened over this next year and the years that follow. Can I help improve language on one important dynamic? Please do not call Hispanics illegal aliens. They are undocumented workers. That's their status. Not that they don't want to be full American citizens, but the line is long and they've been in that line forever, and that some can't even get in that line. And they clean our toilets and serve our food. If you go out to eat, I'm promising you the people that are making your food are folks that are migrant workers, some of them perhaps undocumented. And if they're not of that group, then they have family members that are of that group. And if there's a need or a will to deport them, will we stand with them or will we not? It's a tough question, isn't it? But it could be tough times. Did you see what the school down the road did? The University of Kentucky Department of Public Health. They published this note to their students. It said, "Dear black students, your life matters. Dear Muslim students, your beliefs need to be celebrated. Dear Mexican students, you will not find walls here. Dear female students, men will respect you, demand it. Dear LGBTQ students, you are perfect just as you are. Dear international students, your presence makes this space richer. Dear Appalachian students, your future is bright. Dear all students, we are here to support and learn from one another." That sounds like a confession of faith, doesn't it? Far be it for us, the church of Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, to not make that our confession of faith and to stand true to it no matter what the challenge. Perhaps I'm reading your mind. You may be wondering, are we capable of such great faith, such a great feat, such a high bar, such a demanding ministry? I think we are. I think we, particularly Central Baptist Church, are. We have been preparing ourselves year after year after year to stand on the side of the oppressed. Even when the oppressed are being more targeted than ever before. This is not a time for cowardice. This is not a time for retreating back on our message. This is not a time for us to be fearful. This is not a time for us to be defeated. This is a time for us to recognize that the vital message that has been a part of this congregation since its inception for women, for the poor, for people of color, for immigrants, for LGBTQ individuals that we have courageously stood in solidarity with, it is now time for us to rise up with even greater devotion to that call and that calling. I get a couple of nodding heads. I told Raleigh we'd get out here earlier than last week. I'm wondering if we just need to have prayer until everyone is nodding their head. I don't know. My heart is heavy. I think we're in for some really tough, tough times. And I am, as your pastor, hoping to prepare myself and you for that journey. One of the places I'm getting a great deal of help is in dusting off Desmond Tutu's God Has a Dream. It's the story of his ministry as the Bishop of South Africa during the days of apartheid, some of the darkest and ugliest days of the latter part of the 20th century. There were mass killings, genocide of an enormous scale by the state to the most powerless of the populations. And Desmond Tutu says they were always on this roller coaster ride in 90 and 94 of being up with exultation and victory one minute, Nelson Mandela's released from prison, and then down into the depths of despair the next moment when 45 are massacred in this uprising in a small town outside of Johannesburg the next night. It is this cyclic experience. He said they prayed to God, "You know, God, we know you're in control, but please, can you make it a little more obvious?" He stood with people who had lost family members to death. And he stood with political figures, and he said to them, "You know, we've already won. We've already won." Saying to the South African president, "Don't you want to be on the winning side? For we have already won." In the midst of the obvious gassings and massacres and imprisonments and killing of political activists, Desmond Tutu stood forward and said, "We have already won." How did he get such a perspective? By saying, "This is a moral universe, which means that despite all the evidence that seems to be to the contrary, there is no way that evil and injustice and oppression and lies can have the last word. God is a God who cares about right and wrong. God cares about justice and injustice. God is in charge. That is what had upheld the morale of our people to know that in the end, the good will prevail. There was these higher laws that convinced me that our peaceful struggle would topple the immoral laws of apartheid. Desmond Tutu. If we are going to rise up in strong solidarity with those who are oppressed, it will require the greatest amount of spiritual vitality and joy that we have ever experienced. It will require us to grow a deep root of prayer, to have an unlimited devotion to Christ, to seek to see in His own image the power and the promise for the world, that we will ask of ourselves to rise up with Him and His love for all humanity, and that we would allow that image, that message, that way of life to be intricately a part of our identity, of our mission, of our witness, that this is no time to shrink back and simply just let things go. If you know of someone who is being harassed, slurred, judged, oppressed, abused, discounted, defined as less than human, it is our duty, Church of God, to rise up and say, enough. 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 So, church, don't be afraid. We have already won.